Get your outline tonight as you came in. If you didn't and need one, wave your hand there. Brother Spital will bring one to you. There's no highlighting on the outlines tonight. So. But thanks to everybody who pitched in and helped read a bunch of different scriptures this morning to save the time of everybody looking them all up. I could have done a cut and paste and put all those texts in my notes and just read them myself, but I enjoyed getting everybody to read those different passages out for us. In the morning service. Well, not any of that tonight, just looking at this one text from 2 Kings 23. We come back to the life of Josiah. We looked at the first portion of his life. It's actually been almost 2 months ago that we were there, back in mid-June. Then I decided before finishing Josiah, to go take a look at the prophecy of Zephaniah, who was ministering during Josiah's reign, during probably the earlier years, and well into Josiah's reign. Then we had some other things going on with business meetings and fellowship times and such. And so now we come back to where we left off. Let me do a quick recap, remind you what's going on. Josiah had ascended to the throne when his father, Amon, was assassinated after just 2 years on the throne. Amon had followed his father, Manasseh, a much better known fellow. Together, they had practiced the most corrupt and vile administration in the history of either Israel or Judah. In fact, the narrator identified Manasseh as behaving just like the Canaanites had, whom God had driven out before Israel. And then he described Amon as being just like them in every respect, which is not a commendation. Okay. So when Josiah was placed on the throne at the tender age of 8 years, it was impossible for people to know what kind of king he was going to be. It depend on the nature of the advisors in many regards. There's not a lot of optimism, I would suspect, among the godly, the remnant of godly people in Judah, that a new king from this line is going to be different than the kings that we've seen in the recent years, because Manasseh had reigned for so long. But by God's grace, we find Josiah becoming a great and godly king like his great-grandfather Hezekiah, and even more so like his distant ancestor David. He's the first one since David. Well, Hezekiah was compared to David, but even Josiah even more favorably in the comparison. Information about the early years of Josiah's reign is not included in the biblical record. We don't know what happened during the years from 8 years to 16. Those first 8 years of his reign. There's nothing in the record about those years. 2 Chronicles 34 tells us that he began to seek the God of his father David in the 8th year of his reign when he was 16 years old, and that's the only thing we have about that point in time. And after that, it jumps ahead another 4 years when he's 20 in the 12th year of his reign. That's when he began the process of removing the high places and the idols that had been erected by his father and his grandfather. They had been removed by Hezekiah, but they'd been put back in place by Manasseh and Amon. And so we in 2 Kings, we saw a bit of that, and 2 Chronicles 34 also. The next glimpse of his reign isn't until 6 years after that, in the 18th year of his reign, when he's 26 years old. It's fairly early in the project of the restoration of the temple. Remember what happened? The king sent Shaphan, his chief advisor, as his representative, to the temple where they were doing the work there to make sure that the money that was donated for the project was being properly counted and distributed. And he got there and he talked to Hilkiah the high priest, and Hilkiah the high priest told Shaphan that they had discovered the book of the law in the house of the Lord, something that had apparently not been seen for a generation or two, at least not since the reign of Hezekiah. And he knew what it was, and he is now, whether they just found it or whether he's just now willing to entrust it to the king, that he thinks the king may be serious about not destroying this thing. He wants the king to see it. And so the high priest handed the book to Shaphan and asked him to take it to the king. And Shaphan did that. Josiah read the book. And as he read the book, he was distraught as he recognized all the ways in which Judah had not obeyed the law and had provoked God's wrath by their misbehavior, their unbelief, and their basically paganism in the way they were living. And so he wanted some kind of a divine commentary. He said, get the word of the Lord on how we should understand this book and what it means. And so Josiah put together an august delegation of high-ranking officials and sent them to Huldah the prophetess in verse 13 to inquire of the Lord concerning the words of this book in verse 13 of chapter 22. Well, Huldah looked at the book and she sent back word to the king that God had determined to destroy Judah for their centuries of disobedience, but that he wouldn't do it in Josiah's lifetime because he had humbly repented of the nation's sins. Josiah had humbled himself and offered repentance. And the last sentence of the chapter that we looked at that last time, a couple of months ago, last time we were here, says, so they brought back word to the king. They'd been to Huldah. She told them, this is what it means, and yeah, you're in trouble. The nation's going to be judged for their disobedience all this time, but God's going to delay that judgment as long as Josiah lives because of his godly heart. In respect for that, he'll wait until Josiah dies for the judgment to fall. Now, the rest of the account of Josiah's reign tells us how he responded to that promise. Chapter 23. He's ruling over a doomed kingdom. And the temptation had to be great to just mark time on his throne until he would die in peace. God said, I'll die in peace. What's the point in having all these things, trying to do all this stuff, fighting against the people, fighting against the leadership, swimming upstream against society in opposition to what everybody wants because it's what God wants. Why try that if it's not going to accomplish anything anyway? I mean, that'd be the easiest course would be to do nothing, but that's not what Josiah does. He launches a program of continued religious and social reforms. Some commentators suggest that that he was hoping that, as had happened in the past, as I've mentioned before, God's hard word may not be his last word, and that God might relent and not pour out the judgment that he's promised, and that pronouncement might yet be averted. However, given what Huldah said and the finality of Huldah's prophecy in this regard, I don't think that's what he's thinking. I don't think he's thinking, that's not the last word on that. He said, yes, this is the last word on this. I think then what Josiah is doing, I don't think he's trying to forestall God's judgment. I think his motive is probably a desire to bring true revival to this generation. God may judge the nation, but I can save that one and that one and that one. There are some people who might listen. I might be able to help this generation to repent of their sin against God and still avert their personal judgment. I think that's probably his motive. With that said, to kind of catch us up to where we were, let's pray, and then we'll look at the text of the first half of chapter 23. Father, we thank you for your word and the record that you provided concerning how you worked among your people in the past. And as we return to this historical account in the life of reign of King Josiah, help us to see what's happening in that life and in that cultural and political context, but also let us learn the lessons that you have for us, that we see how you work with your people and how you honor your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I'll call the first three verses the promulgating the word. Josiah didn't keep this message to himself. He wanted to make sure everybody in the land heard what they had found. And so he convenes an assembly of the elders for consultation, for starters, in verses 1 through 3. The king sent, and they gathered to him all the elders of Judah and of Jerusalem. The king went up to the house of the Lord, and all the men of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem with him, and the priests and the prophets and all the people, both small and great. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant which was found in the house of the Lord. The king stood by the pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul, to carry out the words of this covenant that were written in this book. And all the people entered into the covenant. Well, in the first verse, he's convened the elders for consultation. He pulls together the elders. The elders were the tribal and family leaders of the nation. They were the aristocracy. They had not yet been formally constituted as the Sanhedrin.
That's a New Testament thing we see during that kind of came about after the exile. But they are it's those people. It's the guys who are the leaders of the nation in their tribal identities. Their influence among the people is great at this time, and it has been for a long time. Now, the text doesn't tell us the purpose of this convening. I've said it's for consultation. I don't know whether he's trying to recruit their support voluntarily or if he's coercing it by demand. All right, this is what we're going to do, and you're going to support this. I don't know the tone of that meeting. But the king gathered all the elders together and said, we've got the book of the law here, and we're going to get everybody together, and I need you behind me on this. That seems to be the intent of the king. Whether it was something they were willing to do or did under coercion, we can't tell. The text doesn't say. But the result of the meeting was that when they went out in front of everybody, and in the next verse when he calls everybody together, all the leaders of Israel, and then representatives of all the people, small and great, when he gathers everybody from Jerusalem to hear the reading of the book of the law, they present a united front, he with the elders. We don't know how much time passes between verse 1 and verse 2. There's no indication in the text, and sometimes there's years between verses. And so we don't know how much time passes here, but this is the next sequential thing that was part of what he was moving toward. He had that first convention with the elders, and then the king went up to the house of the Lord and all the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and so on. And this time, he's got the priests, and he's got, when he calls this assembly, I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself. He called the assembly to gather in the temple. And I've given as a cross-reference 1 Kings 8, verse 1 and following. This is when Solomon gathered the people there for the dedication of the temple. And there are a lot of similarities to what's going on here. He seems to be intentionally reenacting something of what Solomon had done with the dedication of the temple. And he gathers the leaders of the nation there with him, and they're called together. And those who are assembled are described as the elders, the priests, the prophets, and all the people. Now, if you go to 1 Kings chapter 8 and you read through that, you'll notice a similar listing of people who were participating. One group missing from 1 Kings 8 was the prophets. They're not mentioned. They are mentioned here. The prophets had not taken a prominent role by the time of Solomon's reign, but it's not until later that the prophets begin to take a more prominent role. When he says all the people, small and great, that probably doesn't mean every person in all of Judah. But it was an assembly where everybody in Jerusalem was invited, and enough of them came to constitute all representatives, all the people being there, I think is probably the best way to understand that. Why the prophets are participating or who those prophets might have been, we can't say for sure. Paul House suggests that perhaps Huldah's role in Josiah's increased Yahwistic commitments helps elevate all the true prophets to their rightful place in Judah's religious community. What he means is because Huldah has had an influence in how Josiah is seeing the law and how he's responding to the law, maybe the entire aristocracy and administration is viewing the prophets in a little more positive light than had been the case under previous administrations. That's probably true. I don't know how large a group constituted the prophets. Pretty sure Zephaniah would have been there. Pretty sure Jeremiah was there. And perhaps Habakkuk. We're not exactly sure when his ministry started. His ministry was during part of the reign of Josiah. Had it begun already, then he was there too. I don't know if there were others, but we do know we can be pretty sure that those people were there because they were ministering during the reign of Josiah. And when he got everybody together, we're told that the king read to them the book of the covenant. He had everybody come together, and then the king stood up and read it. He didn't ask the high priest to read it. He didn't ask one of his ministers to read it. He didn't ask one of the prophets to read it. The king read it. This is what God says. He was behaving like Moses, like Joshua, like David. He's acting as the God-appointed mediator of the covenant between the nation and the one true sovereign. In doing this, Josiah places himself squarely under the authority of Almighty God. Few kings prior to him had done that since David. He is not surrendering his responsibility to lead the people and their obligation to respond to him as their king, but he is demonstrating to them that he acknowledges that he answers to God. Now, the relationship of God to our nation is not the same as the relationship of God to Israel. But wouldn't it be a wonderful thing to have a president stand up and say, you know, I was reading the Bible the other day and God got a hold of my heart, and I want you to know that I am dedicating my term as your president to honoring God. In the current environment, somebody would probably shoot him. Okay, and the media would probably applaud them. All right, in the current socio-political environment, I don't know. But anyway, that's what happened here. The king got up and read it and demonstrated that he was going to be a part of he was going to identify with the word and obey it. He renewed the covenant with God concerning the law. He stood there in the presence of the people and vowed obedience to God. He went on record. He didn't ask them to do something he wasn't willing to do. He led the way. He stood there and vowed dedication to keep the covenant with God. And then he had read enough of the scripture of the law that everybody knew Josiah was pledging fidelity to a large body of regulations, if you will, what God expected of his people. It's described as his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes. It's a pretty broad and sweeping description of God's word. And his pledge is thorough. He would walk after the Lord. He would keep all of his word. He would do with all his heart and soul what God's word said in order to carry out the words of this covenant. He vowed to be, the way I've stated it for the outline's sake, he vowed to be the kind of king God commanded, or God demanded, the kind of king God wanted for his people. Now, Judah has gone through 300 years almost, well, probably more than 300 years, a little over 300 years by now, of, at the best of times, lax enforcement of God's law by the king and in the king's own life. At times, it has been characterized with flagrant disregard for God's law and sometimes blatant defiance against God's law. And the people have a history now of rapidly going off into apostasy. I cannot imagine that the king getting up and announcing, my administration is going to be marked by obedience to every bit of this book. I cannot imagine that that's going to be met with the kind of with any more universal joy and rejoicing than it would be met if our president said something similar today. All right? You know, how widespread would be the rejoicing in the streets if our president said that? There'd be a lot of rejoicing in places like this. There wouldn't be much rejoicing in the streets if the president made that kind of a commitment. Oh, he thinks we're living in a theocracy, does he? Well, see, yeah, Josiah was. And that's what he was committing them to. And so whether it was voluntary or whether they were following the king's example, we're told in the text that the people entered into the covenant as well. Probably every one of the elders and the priests and the prophets led the assembled people in the recitation of a vow of obedience. That's what seems to be what happened, if we're trying to envision what happened on that day. Now, that kind of a convocation only means something if it's followed up by actual action. You know, you can make all the promises you want. If you don't do anything about it, nothing happens. And so Josiah didn't waste any time in implementing his vow and the people's vow. He immediately launched a program to remove all pagan worship from the land. And it's going to become obvious very quickly that the king means what he says, and it's not likely to be met with universal approval. Okay, in fact, I suspect that's badly understating it. But the text describes his purging of the nation. For the rest of the section we'll look at today, that will go through verse 20. I'm not going to read all of it right now. I'll read it in sections as we go. He starts right where they're standing at the ceremony of covenant renewal in verses 4 through 7. Then the king commanded Hilkiah the high priest and the priests of the second order of the doorkeepers to bring out of the temple of the Lord all the vessels that were made for Baal, for Asherah, for all the host of heaven. And he burned them outside Jerusalem in the fields of the Kidron and carried their ashes to Bethel. He did away with the idolatrous priests whom the kings of Judah had appointed to burn incense in the high places in the cities of Judah and in the surrounding area of Jerusalem. Also those who burned incense to Baal, to the sun and to the moon, and to the constellations, and to all the host of heaven. He brought out the Asherah from the house of the Lord outside Jerusalem to the brook Kidron and burned it at the brook Kidron and ground it to dust and threw its dust on the graves of the common people. He also broke down the houses of the male cult prostitutes which were in the house of the Lord where the women were weaving hangings for the Asherah. This text doesn't need a whole lot of explanation, but we need to pay attention to what it says. It's rather stunning when you consider what all it reveals. He says, first of all, he removed the pagan cult objects from the temple. He removed the pagan cult objects, carried out under the supervision of Hilkiah the high priest, performed by the priests and the doorkeepers. These are the people responsible for the worship in the temple, and their job that he assigned them that day or immediately following this, at whatever point, to remove all those elements of pagan worship. And do you notice that they're taking out of the temple things that had been vessels dedicated to Baal that were in the temple? They had vessels that were dedicated to Asherah worship there in the temple. They had the accoutrements from the astrological worship, all the hosts of heaven, probably referring to the starry hosts for astrological worship, not angelic worship. Although that may be what it's talking about. And all of these things were then taken out to the Kidron Valley. Does that sound familiar? Outside the walls, if you remember way back when King Asa brought the first revival to the land of Judah, he took the pagan cult objects to the Kidron Valley for destruction. It has been marked since then as the place where cult objects were destroyed. And even things coming from Samaria were brought there to be destroyed. Elijah brought the prophets of Baal there to be slaughtered. So the Kidron Valley has become the place where these things are destroyed. And so he had them removed to the Kidron Valley outside the city walls and burned. It's symbolic for one thing in that the prevailing winds would blow the smoke away from the city. So that not even the smoke of the burning of those items would defile the city any longer. But also it ties it to the destruction of the pagan cult articles that had been since the practice of King Asa all the way back in 1 Kings chapter 15. And then once he was done burning all that stuff, he says, okay, scoop up all the ashes from it and cart it to Bethel and dump it there. Bethel wasn't even in his territory. Bethel is in Israelite territory to the north. That's where the altar to the golden calf had been built by Jeroboam. And so he's taking it there to that site of pagan worship to dispose of the ashes. Then we're told that he abolished all the pagan clergy. Now, I've told you before that the presence of the high places in the records of Kings, the presence of the high places were never approved by God. God often said he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, but he didn't remove the high places. That was one of those things that very few kings ever dealt with. One of the things that made Hezekiah and Josiah stand out as more like David is that he even removed the high places. Right? Now, the high places were generally not treated as outright idolatry. They seem to have been places that have been set up as unauthorized places for people to make sacrifices to God, so they didn't have to go to Jerusalem. It was an unauthorized altar, which God had forbidden, and with which God was never happy, but he didn't treat it as outright idolatry. Not quite the same thing as pagan worship. It seems to be that's how it had been treated historically. Most people, though, probably viewed them with superstitious reverence for pagan gods. They associated it because they tended to be built on the sites of the ancient Canaanite worship locations. And so they tended to think of them as still worshiping the Canaanite gods. It seems likely that what's happened is that some of the kings in the past had been appointing Levitical priests for burning incense at those locations to give them something to do. And so you have a Levitical priesthood that is practicing an unauthorized, a practice authorized by the king, but not by God, at these high places, and they have become the places for associated with Baal worship, associated with worship of the sun, the moon, and the constellations. He says, and all the hosts of heaven, and so he's putting a stop to that. Josiah is not going to put up with that anymore. He's putting an end to all of those practices, and again, that's. You know, now he's moving outside Jerusalem. This is going to impact the rest of the nation. People are not going to be happy about this either. We're also told that they pulverized an Asherah image. This is an image they took out of the temple. They took it from the temple to the Kidron Valley, smashed it, ground up the charred remains to dust, and then threw the dusty ashes on the graves of the common people. I don't know the significance of that. And don't know if common people is actually the best way to translate that phrase. Jeremiah 26:23 confirms that there was a burial ground in the Kidron Valley for common people. But this passage is implying that that burial ground was in some way associated with idolatry. It seems perhaps, and again, I'm trying to read between the lines because it just doesn't tell me everything in the lines that I want to know. That it's possible that, and some commentators would suggest, or have suggested, that that the burial ground in the Kidron Valley was for the common people who had practiced idolatry. They were buried there in association with the pagan gods that they had worshipped. And so the burning of this Asherah pole and its destruction and the sprinkling of the ashes over their graves would have been an act of association with that idolatrous practice. I don't know another way to explain that and the significance of it, but we do know that he destroyed the Asherah image, and it says volumes about the former administrations, the former reigns of his father and his grandfather, that there was an Asherah image in the temple, right? This is a fertility goddess who has an image in the temple. And then, even with all of that, And all that we're finding that they're bringing out of there, all of the garbage they're bringing out of the temple that we are stunned to find was actually there, I'm still startled to discover that Manasseh had built on the temple grounds apartments for the temple prostitutes. So they lived right there. The word for prostitutes is in a masculine form, and so it's translated here male prostitutes, but the women are also mentioned there. It's probably talking about both male and female prostitutes that were involved in these pagan fertility rituals right there on the temple grounds. And Josiah said, uh-uh, not anymore. Tearing that place down. Those people are gone. We're tearing it down. So he cleaned all that stuff out. And then we're told he decommissioned the high places. The decommissioning of the high places in verses 8 and 9. He brought all the priests from the cities of Judah and defiled the high places where the priests had burned incense from Geba to Beersheba. And he broke down the high places of the gates which were at the entrance of the gate of Joshua, the governor of the city, which were on one's left at the city gate. Nevertheless, the priests of the high places did not go up to the altar of the Lord in Jerusalem, but they ate unleavened bread among their brothers. This goes back to what I was saying a moment ago about the Levitical priests practicing their burning their incense and offering sacrifices at the high places rather than in Jerusalem, so the people didn't have to go all the way to Jerusalem to the temple. Now, it says that he defiled the altars. I don't know what he did to defile the altars. It doesn't tell us what he did to defile them. He evidently did something at each location that would be considered abominable to the gods that were honored there. And in doing that, it would make those it would make any worship of those altars unacceptable to the adherents who used to go there. That would be the purpose of defiling those altars. So nobody who worshiped there would want to worship there anymore. And then he deposed the priests. They were not blameless, even though they had been appointed by previous kings. They were doing something they knew they weren't supposed to do under the law. But they were Levites under royal commission, And so Josiah, that seems to be the only reason he didn't execute them. But what he does do is he treats them as tainted. They're treated as if they had the same way a Levitical, someone from the Levitical line would be treated if he was born with a deformity and not able to serve. He treats them as a Levite who can't minister. He's tainted permanently and ineligible for priestly duties. So he permanently decommissions. He, in modern vernacular with the church, they were defrocked. Their ordination was revoked. They could no longer practice as priests under the law. Well, in verses 10 through 12, we have the destruction of the recently established pagan shrines. All those things that Hezekiah had torn down, Manasseh and Amon had built back, he deals with those. Again, he's moving beyond the temple and throughout the nation now. And it says here, he also defiled Topheth, which was in the valley of the son of Hinnom, that no man might make his son or his daughter pass through the fire for Molech. And he did away with the horses which the kings of Judah had given to the sun at the entrance of the house of the Lord by the chamber of Nathan-Melech, the official, which was in the precincts. And he burned the chariots of the sun with fire. The altars which were on the roof, the upper chamber of Ahaz, which the kings of Judah had made, and the altars which Manasseh had made in the two courts of the house of the Lord, the king broke down, and he smashed them there and threw their dust into the brook Kidron. I don't know, when he's all done, I don't think I want to drink from the brook Kidron. He's throwing so much stuff down there. All right. The most heinous of all of the sites that he's addressing here in these three verses is that of Topheth. We're told here was the place of child sacrifice. So we're told he desecrated Topheth, the place of child sacrifice. Now I got to tell you, I don't know what you have to do to desecrate a place that's that vile. I don't know what you have to do to it to make it defiled. It seems to me it's already pretty well defiled. I suspect he may have done something similar to what Joash did. If you remember what Joash did to the altars of Baal that Athaliah had created, remember what he did? He tore them down, he smashed the pillars, he burned them, and he turned the site into a public latrine. All right? So I refer to that as Joash's Temples to Toilets program. All right? As he was turning the temples of Baal into public latrines. That may be something that he did, and actually, I suspect that that's probably pretty close. He seems to have also turned it into a public dump for burning all sorts of garbage, all sorts, including carrion, including the bodies of criminals, including sewage. Notice the location. It was called the Valley of whom? The son of Hinnom. In the New Testament, that place is called Gehenna. The garbage dump outside Jerusalem that burned continuously and is compared to the lake of fire. Gehenna is sometimes translated hell in the New Testament. All right, it's the Valley of Hinnom, Topheth. Josiah defiled it. He turned it into the garbage dump that was still the place that stank from the perpetual burning of all that refuse in Jesus' day, and that Jesus used as a comparison to the eternal lake of fire, the Valley of Hinnom. We're also told here that recent kings had built some sort of covered stable for holding horses dedicated to the worship of the sun. That's sun, S-U-N, not the Son of God, as if it were Jesus Christ. This is sun worship. Chariots dedicated to the same pagan worship. The temple, the stable seems to have been outside the temple courtyard, but just outside the entrance to the temple. We're told that he destroyed the horses and the chariots that were dedicated to sun worship. Now, the expression, he did away with the horses, does not necessarily mean the destruction of horses. He could have taken the horses from that place, revoked their dedication to the sun god, and put them to some other use. I don't know. But he may have had them destroyed. The specific things he burned were the chariots that the horses had pulled. We're explicitly told that those chariots were burned. And the ashes of all that was dumped in the brook. He also crushed the royal idolatrous altars, those altars that were on the roof of the palace, a location that's called the upper chamber of Ahaz. Some of these may be things that had survived from earlier kings, but he specifically mentions the ones Manasseh had erected, both in the courts, in both courts of the temple. The wording of the text strikes me as a particularly ferocious action. It says that the king broke them down, he smashed them there, and threw their dust into the brook Kidron. That's a vigorous description of a destruction. Okay, this is not something that let's just pull that down and haul it out. There was a demonstrative tearing down of those facilities. In the next few verses, we discover that earlier revivals under Hezekiah, and even going back to the revivals under Asa, had failed to fully purge all the idolatry from the nation. Although they've often been given credit for purging idolatry, Josiah is now turning his attention to historically established pagan shrines. Historically established. Look at verses 13 to 18. The high places which were before Jerusalem, which were on the right of the Mount of Destruction, which Solomon, the king of Israel, had built for Ashtoreth, the abomination of the Sidonians, and for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Milcom, the abomination of the sons of Ammon, the king defiled. He broke in pieces the sacred pillars and cut down the Asherim and filled their places with human bones. Furthermore, the altar that was at Bethel and the high place which Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin, had made, even that altar and the high place he broke down. Then he demolished its stones, ground them to dust, and burned the Asherah. Now when Josiah turned, he saw the graves that were there on the mountain, and he sent and took the bones from the graves and burned them on the altar and defiled it according to the word of the Lord, which the man of God proclaimed, who proclaimed these things. Then he said, "What is this monument that I see?" And the men of the city told him, "It's the grave of the man of God who came from Judah and proclaimed these things which you have done against the altar of Bethel." He said, "Well, let him alone. Let no one disturb his bones." So they left his bones undisturbed with the bones of the prophet who came from Samaria. That's a fascinating story, reminding us of something that happened way back in 1 Kings 13. I'll say something about that in a minute. But backing up, notice first in this text, in verse 13, he eliminated pagan altars built by Solomon. There were still pagan altars that were there that had been built by Solomon. Remember, he built those altars for his wives? We're going back 300 years to those things that Solomon had built. How hard is it to remove a 300-year-old historical landmark? A structure that was beautiful, built by one of the best kings the nation had known, the wealthiest king, the king to whom they looked for when the nation's pride was at its greatest. And he's tearing those things down. Just go try tearing down Mount Vernon. Okay? It's not the same thing. But there's something similar to that, in that this is a historical landmark that everybody knows Solomon built. And here's a king destroying all of those pagan altars built by Solomon. He smashed the ancient sites dedicated to fertility worship. We're not told specifically what those were, but these were associated with the paganism tolerated by Solomon. These seem to have been places that not everybody would have had access to. But he's removing the royal idols of Manasseh and Ammon. He didn't want to play favorites and save the ones that Solomon had built, so he's removing them too. Then he looked across the border to the north. They'd taken some of those ashes of some of the things they burned up to Bethel, and he said, "You know what? We need to go deal with Bethel too." And so they went there, and he for my notes' sake, I used the word razed, R-A-Z-E-D, the worship center at Bethel. Destroyed, tore down. He razed Jeroboam's worship center at Bethel. This was an extensive project. This wasn't just about going down and busting up an altar. I referred to it as the location for the cult of the golden calf, but it had long ago morphed into something more. It was an unrecognizable mishmash of all kinds of pagan worship. It had been dedicated to idolatry for over 300 years, and for generations had been a significant worship center. He broke down the altar and the high places associated with it. He crushed the stones of the altar and the buildings. He ground to dust. He burned the Asherah poles and the groves. On the mountain at Bethel, there was a burial site, a national cemetery for the priests of this cult, this Samaritan cult. And so Josiah had the bones of the dead priests dug up and burned on the altar to defile it, all right, before he had destroyed the altar. The very altar that these priests had used for the offering of their sacrifices before the golden calf. And here the narrator makes a specific reference to this act being the fulfillment of the word of the Lord which the man of God proclaimed. So let's take a moment and go back to 1 Kings 13. Save our place here and we'll go back to 1 Kings 13. It's been a long time since we were in 1 Kings 13. Rehoboam is on the throne in Judah. The nation has just recently split. Jeroboam in Israel has taken the 10 tribes and he's come up with a plan to keep them from wanting to be reunited with the Davidic dynasty or to be reconciled to the Davidic dynasty and be reabsorbed into Judah. And so he builds them a place where they can worship. And that has already then been established. And Jeroboam is still on the throne. And we're told in chapter 13 of 1 Kings, starting with the first verse, "Now behold, there came a man of God from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord, while Jeroboam was standing by the altar to burn incense. He cried against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a son shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name, and on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you, and human bones shall be burned on you. Then he gave a sign the same day, saying, This is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Behold, the altar shall be split apart, the ashes which are on it shall be poured out. Now when the king heard the saying of the man of God, which he cried against the altar of Bethel, Jeroboam stretched out his hand from the altar and said, Seize him! But his hand, which he stretched out against him, dried up so that he could not draw it back to himself. And the altar also was split apart, and the ashes were poured out from the altar according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. The king said to the man of God, Please entreat the Lord your God and pray for me, that my hand may be restored to me. So the man of God entreated the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him, and it became as it was before. Then the king said to the man of God, Come home with me and refresh yourself, and I will give you a reward. But the man of God said to the king, If you were to give me half of your house, I would not go with you, nor would I eat bread or drink water in this place. For so it was commanded me by the word of the Lord, saying, You shall eat no bread, nor drink water, nor return by the way which you came. So he went another way and did not return by the way which he came to Bethel. Now an old prophet was living in Bethel, and his sons came and told him all the deeds which the man of God had done that day in Bethel, the words which he had spoken to the king. These also they related to their father. Their father said to them, Which way did he go? Now his sons had seen the way which the man of God who came from Judah had gone. And he said to his sons, Saddle the donkey for me. So they saddled the donkey for him, and he rode away on it. I'm going to stop reading there, but he goes on and he invites the man to come home with him, and the man says, No, I can't. God told me to keep going. And the man says, Well, God told me you're supposed to come home and eat with me. And so the man of God went with him, and God rebuked him, said, You didn't do what I told you to do. You took his word for it. He says, So you're not going to live to get home. And on the way home after dinner, he was killed by a lion. And when that prophet who had lied to him found out that he had been killed, he went and got his body and had him buried in his grave there at Bethel. And then he told his sons, When I die, I want you to bury me with him. And now we come 300 years later, and the king in Judah's name is what? Josiah, son of David, named 300 years prior. And when he goes there and he destroys the altar and he burns the human bones on the altar, and he looks over there and he sees another monument and says, What's that? The people who lived there said, Oh, that's the guy. That's the grave of the guy who came and predicted all this that you just did. So the message was alive, at least in some of their memories. And he said, and buried there with him is the other guy. He says, okay, we'll leave them alone. So what we see happening here in 2 Kings chapter 23, in the process of tearing everything, this is not just a king who's in a crazy rage, destroying everything he sees. He is fulfilling a prophecy, and when he sees this monument, he honored the remains of the prophet who had predicted this destruction. But even now, Josiah isn't finished. There was a power vacuum in the region to the north with the waning of Assyrian dominance. Babylon was still a fledgling power. We've talked about that. Nobody's really in charge or dominating that region that had been Israel and is now called Samaria. So Josiah seems to have taken that as an authorization to exercise at least some claim of jurisdiction over that region as the heir of David, which he was entitled to do, scripturally at least. And so we see in verses 19 and 20 just a hint of what he's going to do in the purging of the northern kingdom. Verses 19 and 20 of 2 Kings 23 says, Josiah also removed all the houses of the high places which were in the cities of Samaria, which the kings of Israel had made, provoking the Lord. And he did to them just as he had done in Bethel. All the priests of the high places who were there, he slaughtered on the altars and burned human bones on them. Then he returned to Jerusalem. Now that's going to have been a pretty extensive campaign, and it's all summed up in just about a verse and a half. But he tore down everything associated with the high places in Samaria. And he's not just talking about the capital city, he's talking about that whole region known as Samaria that had been Israel. And he executed the priests on their own pagan altars. Executed on their own altars, the pagan priests. Why the death penalty for the Samaritan priests when he didn't execute the priests of Judah? Now, some commentators have suggested that Josiah was demonstrating a political or geographic bias, treating them more harshly than he did his own people. I don't think that's the case. I don't think that's a just accusation against Josiah. The truth is, he would have the right to execute them for treason, right? Those guys were practicing a religion. They were priests of a religion whose express purpose was to keep the people of the northern kingdom from reuniting under the dynasty of David. They were traitors to the crown. But it seems to me the better question is, why spare the priests in Judah if he's going to execute those priests? I think this is probably the reason. The Judean priests were wrong, and they're not getting off the hook. But they were still descendants of Aaron. The Samaritan priests were not Levitical priests. They were political appointees with no affiliation with a legitimate priesthood under the law. What was the penalty for an unauthorized person intruding into the priesthood? It was death, typically. I mean, King Uzziah got a little bit of a stay of execution, but he got leprosy immediately and then died in disgrace. To intrude into the priesthood when you weren't authorized, they were authorized by their king, but their king disobeyed the rules, disregarded the rules. They were claiming to be priests when they were not under the law of God. And so the penalty for them was more severe. I think that's probably the reason. Now the record of Josiah's reign goes on, but we're out of time. That's all I wanted to cover tonight. Just three lessons to summarize some things I think we can learn from what we've seen in this so far. If we don't get anything else out of this, we understand something about how detestable God considers idolatry. False worship. We get an illustration of how detestable God considers idolatry. He will not tolerate it among His people. He put up with it for a long time, but there's coming a day of accounting. And he is purging the land. This man is purging the land thoroughly, showing how God responds to idolatry. Another thing we see here is just the detail in which what happened at Bethel was carried out. We see a demonstration of the unerring word of the Lord. God's word is true in every detail. Dale Ralph Davis makes this comment. He says, the prophetic fulfillment packs a solid assurance. In the present context, it bolsters Huldah's prophecy of 22 verses 15 to 20. If Yahweh's word from 930 BC has come to pass, then surely His word through Huldah in 622 BC will come to pass as well. And if Yahweh's centuries-old prophecies come so clearly to pass, should we not count every syllable from God's mouth as unquestionably reliable? End quote. That's the point. It's been over 300 years since the prophecy against Jeroboam and that altar were pronounced. And it was so specific, it even named the king that would carry this out. And Josiah didn't come there because he knew that's what had been prophesied. He found out after he got there. He found out after he had done it. God's prophecy will come to pass. And we can take it to the bank, folks, the promises that he makes about things that are yet to come. And so, as I was talking about it this morning, his prophecy of judgment will always be fulfilled. His prophecy of judgment will always be fulfilled. But don't overlook the fact that in all of that prophecy of the judgment on the altar at Bethel, that prophet spoke of a son to be born in the house of David. Josiah prefigures the ultimate son of David. DeGraff makes this comment in his commentary. He says, "The son of David's house had come as an avenger of the Lord's rights, which have been violated. One day David's great son will also bring judgment. Then the claims of the Lord's covenant will be fully restored." End quote. So implied in all of this, the fulfillment of the judgment, is the reminder that his promise of a deliverer will certainly be fulfilled. If that prophet could come and speak to Jeroboam and tell him there's coming a son of David whose name is Josiah, who will do thus and thus to this location, and another prophet like Isaiah or Jeremiah comes and says there's coming a son of David who will redeem his people from their sins and who will establish his kingdom forever, this is illustrating on a small scale what has already been promised and how God's promises will be fulfilled, both in judgment and in deliverance. His promise of the deliverer will certainly be fulfilled. And then finally this, in all of the fury of Josiah in dealing with the false worship and purging the nation of all of that which is unrighteous and wicked, his attempt to clean up the nation, we get a glimpse of the righteous wrath of the ideal king when he comes to purge the earth and set up his kingdom. When Christ comes back to judge the earth, you think it'll be any less severe than what's going on here? No way. This is just giving us a picture. Josiah is prefiguring Christ's work in purging the earth. Christ's coming is going to be great news for the remnant that is his. It's going to be horrible news for everybody else. So we were talking about it this morning. When he comes to set up his kingdom, he will also purge the earth. The narrator here is not giving us any description of that coming day of the Lord. He leaves that to the prophets. We already looked at what Zephaniah had to say about that coming day of the Lord. We'll look in a couple of weeks. We'll start looking at what Jeremiah has to say about some of those things too. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we pray that we might be encouraged from what we see here, that your promises are sure. Your word is utterly reliable. The Son of God, who is the ultimate Son of David, who will be returning for his people and to establish his kingdom and to judge the earth, his coming is sure. Father, may we be found faithful. In Jesus' name, amen.